Open your Bible to the book of Acts, if you would. We've been in a study in the book of Acts for the last several weeks, and as I was putting together the preaching schedule, I was marking down the passages that I wanted to cover and working through it, and I stay in the course with that. I got into my office this week, and I looked at the calendar, and I looked at my preaching schedule, and I thought, ooh, Father's Day's coming. So you're not going to get a Father's Day message today, but hopefully it'll be a message for fathers, okay? As we get into this, as we look at this, after Mother's Day, I was asked by one of the ladies, how come I didn't have a message for the mothers on Mother's Day? If you remember, we did a children's sermon, and she felt that I needed to let the moms hear how they're supposed to be doing things, and so I let them off the hook a little bit, but I'm not going to let anybody off the hook this morning, okay? Acts, you know, the church in Jerusalem portrayed for us in the opening chapters of the book of Acts was an amazing church. God was working in and through them. They were reaching their city. They were reaching thousands that were coming to Christ. They were being converted. The Spirit of God was at work in and through the church in Jerusalem. And as we read these accounts, I look at that and I think, wow, I wish our church could do more of that. I wish our church could accomplish more of that. And I'm what many would call a greedy pastor, okay? In the sense that I hope I am never satisfied with who we're reaching and how much we're reaching and how many we're reaching. I hope that we are never content as a church to say, we've got enough. We don't need any more. And that the church in Jerusalem was being turned upside down and inside out, and they were reaching more, and they were reaching more, and they were reaching more, and it was changing that part of the world, and ultimately was going to change the entire world. There's a problem, however. This church that appeared to be perfect was filled with people like us. Imperfect people. Not talking about you, I'm talking about the people sitting next to you this morning, okay? Just so you know. We are part of a very imperfect church in a very imperfect world. And when you put imperfect people in an imperfect church, in an imperfect world, there's going to be problems. There's going to be struggles. Because when imperfect people allow their impure motives to guide their lives, then their sin leaves destruction in their path, wherever they go. And when God used Luke to record the history of the early church in the book of Acts, he did not attempt to hide what was imperfect about the church. I guess if I was writing the history, I'd want to just put down all the good stuff of all the wonderful people and all the incredible things that happened and the wonderful miracles and the wonderful conversions and the wonderful church growth and all of the wonderful things. But you know what? The Spirit of God said, no, we're going to give you the good, the bad, and the ugly as we go through this so that you can see all of it. That's really hard to read, isn't it? That'll make you pay attention more. Stay with us, okay? As we look at this, and we're going to roll through this pretty quickly for the sake of time, there's three great things that we find in this portion of Scripture about the church in Acts. The first thing is they had a really great church. If somebody were to come to you and say, tell me what a great church looks like, some of the things that you might respond with, that there's a sincere concern for the lost, that there's a genuine love for one another, that there's a strong, vibrant missions program, that there's dynamic worship that's going on, that there are effective programs that are producing mature disciples, and the bathrooms are clean. That's always important at church. Okay? That you've got nice, clean, attractive place for people to come into. That I don't think is the absolute essential, but it sure is nice when it works out that way. All of these things are valuable. But if you were to break these down to three basic essentials, what would they be? Characteristics of a great church. What was being manifested here in Jerusalem? First of all, there was great love. There was great love that manifested itself in unity. I want to back you up into chapter 4 and have you look with me. Beginning of verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common.
And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were the owners of the lands and the houses, they sold them. They brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each one as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This group of believers had a love for God that transferred over to a love for people like nobody else on the planet. They loved each other so deeply and so intimately that they looked at all that they had and they said, you know what? It doesn't matter whose name's on the deed. It belongs to the Lord. And we're going to love these people through this. See, the great command in Matthew chapter 22 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Acts 4:32 says they were of one heart and they were of one soul. And when you have a group of people of one heart and one soul who love God the most and they love each other as they love themselves, unity is never going to be an issue. Unity is going to be the byproduct of deep, incredible love in the church. Great love was manifested in great unity. Second, great power was evidenced through the preaching and the teaching. With great power, look in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostles were the witnesses. They saw what had happened. So in the streets, they proclaimed the gospel. As they came back into the temple courts with God's people, they taught the doctrines. They communicated the love of Christ through the work of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says there was great power. What's the evidence of great power? It's the transformation of lives. It's not just somebody who can stand up and talk louder. It's how lives are being touched and changed and transformed in the midst of the process. Third thing you see about this great church, there was great grace that was demonstrated through generous giving. You know, I really believe that great churches never lack for resources. You know why? Because great churches have people that recognize that God's not after their money. They recognize that God is after their heart. And when He gets their heart, everything else in their life follows after it. The very most natural thing for good old Barney to do when he saw a need in the church was to sell what he had and bring what he got and lay it down at the apostles' feet. And you know what happened in the church when he did that? Everybody clapped. Patted him on the back. High fives, fist bumps. Well done. Amazing thing you did. But you know why he did it? It wasn't for the clapping and the high fives and the fist bumps and the pats on the back. It was because this man had such a deep and incredible love for his God and for God's people that he was willing to go to any length, to any extent, to do anything he needed to do to make sure that their needs were met. And you know, great grace, it says, was demonstrated. If you take a look, I love the statement. It says in verse 33, "And great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them." Isn't that incredible? When you stop and think about that, next, it's a great church. I warned you about that. But the great church was contaminated by a great sin. I think one of the illusions that many have is that the church is to be a gathering of sinless saints. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Where we never mess up, we never trip, we never stumble, we never offend anyone, and everybody gets along great. Well, imperfect people are in every church. I'm one of them.
and so are you, okay? But the illusion we want to give to the community many times is that we're a group of sinless saints and we come together to do sinless stuff and we play into this image of there's nothing wrong in our house. We do this partly because we know what God desires, but even more so because we want to impress others with our sanctity. We want to hide our imperfections, we want to hide our sins, and so that we can be viewed as righteous. And then when somebody new comes into our midst, they look around, they see us advertising perfection. And then they hang around about a day or two, and they realize the truth, that we're not perfect. And then they conclude, I don't want to be part of that group, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever had that experience? I'm a pastor, I've seen that a lot of times, where we put on a front, we want everybody to believe we got it together, and then when they discover we don't, you know what? I think it's a lot easier if we just admit it from the beginning. There's something missing. We're struggling. We're living in an imperfect world. We're imperfect people. And things are crumbling and falling apart. But how are we going to handle it? How are we going to deal with it as we work through this? How are we going to deal with it as we process this? The truth is, we are a room that is full of sinners. We're saved by grace. We're striving to grow in grace. But we need to be honest about it. It's time we become honest to God about who we are. And what's going on in our midst? There's a big three-letter word to start chapter 5, but. Everything's great, but. See it? Yellow highlighter in my Bible, right across that word. It's a transition word. It takes us from perceived perfection of all the wonderful things that are going on to true reality of what is really in the heart of this couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They observe Barnabas and others who sold their possessions. They watched how they donated their proceeds to the church. They could see the high fives and the applause and the fist bumps and the pats on the back, and it was growing, and the church was needs were being met, and they wanted to be part of it. They could see the gratitude that was expressed to Barnabas, the attention that he received from the leadership. They wanted to be praised. They wanted to be thanked. They wanted to be viewed by others in the church as this wonderful, caring, generous, spiritual couple. But there was deep corruption in their hearts. On the outside, they gave the impression of being spiritual, sincere, generous, caring, godly people. But deep down at the core of their existence, their motives were terribly corrupted. There was an external expression and there was an internal expression. Okay? The external expression, they lied. It became very obvious to everyone that they lied, and it became very obvious to everyone that God didn't approve of their lying. We don't know how Peter became aware of the scheme, but when they came to the front of the assembly, when they presented their gift, they led the church to believe they'd sold their property and they'd given everything that they made on this wonderful property. It was probably a beachfront property down on Jordan River or something. I don't know. But they sold the property. They led everybody to believe that they had brought all of the proceeds of this, and yet they kept the stash in their pocket and they lied about it. Look in verse 3, chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So the issue wasn't that he sold the land and kept some of the money back. The issue was that he sold the land and then lied about keeping some of the money back. He was trying to impress people. But what he forgot was he needed to be honest to God, because God could see the heart. God could see the motive. God knew exactly what was happening. So Peter identifies the sin as a lie. It was premeditated. It was schemed. And even more importantly, it was a lie to the Holy Spirit. They had lied to God. That was the external expression, but it goes deeper. There are internal motives. The first of which I believe was self-promotion. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to promote themselves. They saw their wealth as a means to the end of getting to the in crowd in the body. They thought they could buy the influence with the church. They thought they could buy the influence with the apostles. You know, folks, we got to be careful of our self-promotion. God has given all of us gifts. He's given all of us talents. He's given all of us resources that can be, that should be used for His kingdom work. But I'll tell you, it's better not to use them than to use them for self-promotion. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's better to take your resources, your finances, your spiritual gifts, your talents, your abilities, your skills, and to hide them under a bushel than it is to put them out there in order to give yourself a better standing, to promote yourself in the midst of all of this. Second internal motive that I believe was going on here was they were looking for spiritual prestige. They wanted to be viewed as part of the spiritual elite in the Church of Jerusalem. After all, they watched what happened to Barnabas. When one begins to attempt to elevate himself to a position of spiritual prestige, ironically, in God's sight, they have just lost all credibility. Be careful. I want you to look over to Philippians. Let's see what our attitude should be. Philippians chapter 2. And drop down to verse 5. Verse 4 says, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I will tell you, folks, when we hold to that humility with that motive for that purpose, he gets the glory. And if it's anything other than that, we have internal issues that are going to lead to external sins. And I think at the core of all of it is this whole issue of pride. At the core of our sin is always this issue. Pride is simply that desire to put self first and to protect self-reputation and to promote self. And when we exalt self, it is always at the expense of exalting Jesus Christ. You hear me? Whenever pride creeps into our lives, present company included, whenever pride creeps in, it's always at the expense of exalting ourselves and not exalting Jesus Christ. I believe, if you go back through the Scriptures and you trace it, you can trace the root and core of every sin we commit to the sin that was found in the garden. Oh, I want to be like God. I want to know everything. To the issue of pride. And sooner or later, it always finds its way to an external expression. With Ananias and Sapphira, it was lying. With us, it might be jealousy. Somebody else getting more attention than we do. Somebody being promoted above us. Somebody being looked at more than we are within the church or within the Christian life. It may be greed. It may be gossip. It may be some addiction that you're blaming all of your life on this crazy addiction, and yet at the core of addiction is pride. It's there every time. It's a self-preservation of, I deserve to feel better about my situation. Covetousness, sexual sins, all of these things. 1 Peter chapter 5, go over there with me for a moment. 5. Well, again, I'll go back to verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see that with Ananias. You see that with Sapphira. Ananias lied, and what happened? You think God doesn't oppose the proud? Bang, he's done. He's down. They carry him out the door. Not a few hours later, in comes his dear, wonderful wife, looking for the applause, looking for the high fives and the fist bumps and the pats on the back, only to be asked the same question and to lie herself. Do you think God does not resist the proud? She falls at the apostles' feet, and she herself dies and is carried out. Humble yourselves, therefore, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you. Who exalted Barnabas? God did. Why would you want the exaltation of man if you could have the exaltation of God? Why? Of what value is it? It's just a cheap substitute that never is enough, never satisfies, always leads you to striving for more of the approval of man. So what's the message? I think the message in Jerusalem was, what a great church. But even in a great church, there can be great sin. What's the message for us? I think we have a great church. I love this church. I love you. There's no place in the world that I would rather be, that I would rather serve. And I'll probably feel even more that way in 2 weeks when I get back from Nicaragua with all my mosquito bites. Okay? But I love this church. Because I think this is a great church. But I also know that even in great churches, there can be great sin. And if there's great sin, God's going to address it. He's not going to pretend it's not there. He's not going to look the other way. When God deals with sin, you know what the result's going to be? Great fear. It's going to result in great fear. If you follow down through the passage, go back to Acts. I'm looking here in Peter. Go back to the book of Acts and look in chapter 5 with me. So I want you to see this. Let me pick up. I want to pick up here in the right place. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words from Peter, he fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, they wrapped him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, well, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, oh, yes, that's the amount, so much. I don't know what that is, but that's what it was. Peter said to her, well, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, verse 10, she fell at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out. I can see these guys coming back in the back of the church, and they're all sweaty from digging this grave. And they sit down in the back, and they try to catch their breath, and they look up, and they go, oh, no, here we go again, another grave to dig. Let's get her, guys. We got to head back to the cemetery. But you see, God addressed it, and he dealt with it. Notice the result, verse 11. And in verse 5, when Ananias died, great fear came on all who heard of it. But you come down to verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now God's got the attention of this church in Jerusalem. You see, God hates sin. And when sin infiltrates the body, God's not going to ignore it. When there's sin within the church, we should not be surprised that God is going to address it. All of those into the Jerusalem church, they were shocked by what had happened. But when there's sin in the church, rather than tolerating it, rather than hiding it, pretending it is not present, we should hope and we should pray that God would also purge us, as painful as it might be. God, look through our ranks. If there's any among us, as the psalmist said, search me and try me and know my heart and lead us to the way of everlasting. You know, there's another church that God dealt this way with. You know which one it was? Corinth. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. And when Paul came in with his rebuke, he said, that's why some of you are so sick. That's why some of your countrymen, they've fallen in death. Some of the fellow believers in your church, they've actually died because they've abused the Lord's Supper. Do you know what his remedy was? Examine yourself. Judge yourself. If you don't judge yourself, he's going to judge you. Would you rather exercise self-discipline or put yourself under divine discipline? That's the question. And so as great fear came upon the church, that was the question that was before the people at the church in Jerusalem. They were shocked by what had happened, but rather than tolerating sin, they said, you know what? God is a just judge. And when God brought judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, and fear fell upon the church, you want to know the results? First thing that happened, sin was exposed. Sin was exposed. Everybody knew the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned in front of the body, and in front of the body, their sin was exposed. Secondly, God judged the sin. He dealt with it in His time. He dealt with it in His way. Does God still deal this way today? I think so. Not always. I think many times we're very quick to seek the healing and restoration of someone who is sick or someone who is hurting. James says, call for the elders. Have them pray over you. Before they pray over you, ask the questions about sin in your life. If it's there, let's deal with it. Let's address it. Let's self-examine before we put ourselves under divine examination. Third thing that happened, the people started judging themselves. They started looking at their own lives. We're told two times that great fear gripped all who heard. Why were they afraid? Because they knew how God felt about sin. And this incident forced them to look internally at their own sinful pride. And He brought judgment. And because He brought judgment, the challenge came back to the people. Judge yourself. Be honest to God about who you are and what's going on in your life. You can hide your sin from me every day of the week. You can hide it from your spouse. You can hide it from your children. You can hide it from your parents. You can hide it from your employer. But you can't hide it from God. Be honest to God. Fourth thing that happened, the church was purged. Both purged of Ananias' sin and Sapphira's sin, but they were also purged of the sins of the people. You see, God will deal with sin either internally or externally, and as He does, the church becomes more pure. We're told those that have the hope of Jesus Christ, what do? They purify themselves before the Father. You drop down to chapter 5 and verse 12 with me, and notice how this came about. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And it says, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. So much so they carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, and Peter came by and at least his shadow might fall on some of them. God blesses a pure church. He blesses a church that views sin the way He views sin, that addresses sin the way He addresses sin. And when we understand that, we come together and unity is enjoyed, but also the church becomes respected. I will tell you, in our world today, the evangelical church has lost respect.
has had respect lost for her all across our country. You know why? We claim we believe the book. We claim we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we make him Lord of our Sunday mornings. We make him Lord of our little Bible studies. But we don't make him Lord of our life. You're putting everything away, and I'm not done. I want you to turn with me to in the Psalms, over to Psalm 32. I can't finish this message without an invitation this morning. The psalmist writes, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Do you want the blessing of God? Did you catch what's being said here? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the one whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know what deceit is? It's dishonesty. And what is the call? Be honest to God. In the fifth verse of the psalm, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And look at the sweet, sweet, sweet response of God. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Happy Father's Day. I'm still not done. You want this to be the absolute most significant Father's Day of your life? Be honest with God. If in your heart, if in your life, you are tolerating a sin because of those inward characteristics of self-promotion and pride, I invite you to come to the altar this morning and deal with it. This isn't just for our fathers. I met a proud woman once. I think there's more than one out there. If you are wrestling with a sin and you need to put a stake in the ground and address it and deal with it, come to the altar this morning. If you have never been forgiven of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it begins right there. Come to the altar this morning. If you are at odds with a brother because they've sinned against you or if you've sinned against them, bring it to the altar this morning. If you're battling with an addiction that's a secret between you and God, bring it to the altar this morning. If you're struggling in an area that you think you've got full control over and yet God keeps bringing it to your remembrance and reminding you of it, bring it to the altar this morning. We will have some of our elders or their wives come and pray with you. You will share what you're comfortable sharing with us and we'll pray with you. If it's between you and God, that's okay. If you want some counsel and some encouragement in it, we are here and we will counsel and encourage you with it. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up and we're going to sing together. And as we do, it's going to be an opportunity for you to be honest with God this morning. I don't want you simply to sit there and sing and say everything's good. Oh, it is well with my soul. That's good. I want you to be praying that God will do a mighty work in the hearts and the lives of his people. When I saw this passage and I looked at my calendar and I saw it was Father's Day, I thought, who am I to wrestle with God? If this is the message that needs to be preached today, this is the message that needs to be heard. And if it's a message that needs to be heard, it means he's working in hearts and lives. Let's stand together as we sing. And you come.